Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia welcomes you to our weekly time of worship and study of God's Word with Pastor Jesse Wagoner. So sit back, relax, and get comfortable, because when you're here, you're home.
Okay, so we've been studying, doing a study we've entitled Moment of Truth, looking at these really pivotal moments in the life of people that we see in the Bible. We're going to find one of those today. And this is the story of Naaman, who was a Syrian military leader, and we'll get through his story in a moment. It's probably one that you're aware of. This is one that we teach our children, that sort of thing. So familiar story, but this story has a number of things that I'm going to call a full stop and what in them. Just so you know what a full stop and what is, that's when you see something really unusual, out of the ordinary, and it causes you to have this reaction. I'll tell you a story to get to, so you can be ready for it when it comes, all right? Several years ago, our son and daughter-in-law, Brandon and Heather, were traveling the world somewhere. I don't know if he was in Africa or wherever you were, somewhere like that. And our job, Julie and I's job, was to take care of Jaya, their basset hound. If you know anything about basset hounds, they have these, like, forever long ears, you know, just like you spread them out, they look like wings on, you know, that sort of thing. So we were taking care of Jaya, and I was going over to my parents over where they lived, and they had a fenced-in yard. I thought, I'm going to go visit my mom and dad. I'll take Jaya along. We'd throw her out in the yard. She could run around and have a good time. So I had the windows rolled down in the car, and, of course, typically dogs stick his head out the window and, you know, having a good time, whatever that means to a dog. And I'm driving along, and suddenly I look over, and one of these big floppy ears has blown up around its eyes like a blindfold. And the dog is just like, and suddenly I go like, stop, full stop, what? What is that about? And I just, like, it was hilarious. And finally, I guess I tapped the brakes enough that the ear got unloosed and they were fine. But I've never seen a blindfolded basset hound before. That was a first for me. So there's a number of stories that, as I go through this story, we're going to take a full stop and what, okay? Because there's just some unusual things, twists and turns in there. So just so you'll be ready and won't be shocked when we come to that, we're going to do it that way. Now, we're just going to kind of talk our way through the story. And then there's going to be a while before we have anything that's going to resemble an outline, all right, for those of you that are outline takers or note takers. So it's going to be a while before we get there. I will share a few things just in summary because I want to really make this very practical for us. But let's just get into the story, and it begins in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 5. And I've entitled this The Choice of Significance. And this man has a choice of all kind of zeroing in on this subject of who is significant, what is significant in his life, okay? So verse 1, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. This guy has everything going for him, right? I mean, his boss likes him. He's been victorious. I just kind of picture, you ever been around military guys, like high upper military guys? Occasionally I get invited to go pray, be the official prayer at certain governmental events, and I've been around some of these guys, and they wear the uniform, and they have all this stuff all over their chest, all these little ribbons and doodads and sparkly things, you know, I have no idea what they mean, but I'm impressed with whatever it is. It's just, I think he probably had a chest full of medals. He was obviously wealthy, as we'll see in the next couple of verses, and he just had everything going for him. So let's go through verse 1 again, in the middle of verses. Because of him, the eyes of the Lord... Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Full stop. What? Suddenly, everything in the first part of that verse basically is just negated. He had all this going for him, and suddenly leprosy, we have to understand what that means. We just kind of read that he had leprosy. Well, no. This was a death sentence. This was incurable. This was a hopeless situation. Now, in Israel, under the law, you were immediately segregated and separated from other people because of the potential for this to be contagious. He was not Jewish. He was not an Israelite. So apparently he's not under that same obligation because he does have others with him. But as soon as you're diagnosed with this, you know the clock starts ticking. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get to the point that it's painful. It is disfiguring. It is awful. It is disgusting. It is painful to the point that you are just going to die a miserable death. So he had everything going for him, and then suddenly, slam on the brakes. Now, factor that into your thinking, how you would feel about that. What would you be willing to do about that? Where would you turn in all of that? And in the midst of his hope, he had everything going for him except something that destroyed all of the above. It says in verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Can we say it this way? She was a slave, okay? She was a trophy of war. So she was brought back. She's living in slavery. Then she said to her mistress, this is Naaman's wife, verse 3, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Would you buy that story if you're Naaman's wife? Sure, let's go down. There's a healer down there that's going to do it. But there must have been something about this young lady that was convincing and compelling. And Naaman went in and told his... Verse 3. To heal his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Somehow this connection is made, and he goes in and tells his boss, the king of the land, that this message he's heard. Verse 5. Then the king of Syria said, how would you like to tell your boss this tale? There's someone down there that magically, mystically, somehow has power and so forth. And by the way, there's implied in this that he's a prophet, that he's a godly man. She's talking about him, the servant girl said he was a prophet. So there's something spiritual, something religious, something about their gods and his perception. In essence, you're saying the God of Israel is better than the gods we got here in Syria. And that would take a big admission. But here's what happens. Then the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Maybe that's another good place for a full stop. And what? That's a lot of stuff. In fact, I don't know how much you would convert that into modern money. Maybe it's pointless to try to do that. But talent is a weight, a measure of weight. Roughly, 10 talents of would be about 750 pounds of silver. 6,000 shekels of gold would be about 150 pounds of gold. And the 10 sets of clothing is something we don't appreciate. But in their world, that was a valuable commodity. That was an extremely valuable commodity to have. They were all prized gifts in the Near East. So he loads up all this stuff, and away he goes. And he's got a letter, and here's the letter. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, okay, so here comes Naaman, all of his entourage, all of his chariot, all of his horses, all of his splendor. And he rolls up to the king and says, here's the letter. It says this, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Full stop. What? How would you like to get that letter from people who are carrying swords and spears and were a very vast military power? And they come up and say, by the way, here's a letter. Get on with it. Heal him of his leprosy. His reaction. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? But this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy. Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. This is a pretext for invasion. This is going to be a battle. This is going to be a fight that I'm not itching to have. And he's scared to death. By the way, the tearing of the clothing was a sign of deep sorrow and anguish in their culture. So when he does that, by the way, if the king's tearing his clothes, everybody else is going to be upset because typically something drastic is about to happen and somebody might be in trouble besides the king. So everything's up in arms. So all this is happening. Verse 7. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, Verse 8. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Because let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. You got to know that the king of Israel at that time and the prophet Elisha were not exactly on the best of terms. there was not a lot of friendship, a lot of animosity. So he sends and says, just send it to me, and they're going to find out, like you should have already found out, that there is a prophet of God, there's a servant of God in this place. And then King Jehoram, who was the king at this time, has to make a decision. What am I going to do? There's verse 9. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot. He stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, we've already told us, we're told that he lives in Samaria. I don't know what setting he lived in. I assume it was just an ordinary middle-of-the-road house, nondescript house in a nondescript city of Samaria. And suddenly outside the doors, you hear the roar, the tromp of the horse's hooves and maybe the rattle of armor and people shouting orders and suddenly the creak of a chariot wheels and suddenly it all comes to stop in front of your door. What's going to be next? What's going to be next? And then you have to think Naaman, this guy, he has some expectation, as we'll talk about just a little bit later. He's expecting something to happen. He's expecting something spectacular to happen. He's brought all of his hopes, dreams, and wishes for himself. He's been told by this little girl back there that there's a prophet. The king sends him to this prophet. I assume King Jehoram is a little bit nervous because if this doesn't turn out well, it's not going to turn out well for him. Verse 10. And Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Full stop. What? What's that about? What a strange thing to say. What a strange thing to do. Did you notice, first of all, he doesn't even come to the door. Oh, just send him, just go out there and tell him this. Go down to the Jordan River, dunk yourself in it 7 times, everything's all well. Question. Now, you know the story, right? Okay, we've all heard the spoiler, right? But ask you, if that were you, would that not seem like about the silliest thing you could hear? I mean, does that make a whole lot of sense? Now, we're jaded because we know God's at work and the prophetic ministry is intact and all that sort of thing. God's going to show up big time. But just go down, dip in the river, Jordan River, 7 times, everything's going to be fine. Now, there's a couple hints here that maybe we need to think of. First of all, it came from a prophet of God. So if God says it, we understand that certainly has eternal weight behind it. And certainly him being a servant of God who's already done amazing things through the power of God, if you read the before and especially even the after, you're going to find out that he was worthy of that. But secondly, it's the Jordan River, and it's 7 times. It's in the land of Israel. That's the river they crossed over to get into the Promised Land. We looked at it a couple weeks ago when we were talking about Rahab. This was a place. This was something significant to Israel. And if you know much about your Bible, the number 7 appears multiple times. It's generally considered by many Bible scholars to be a number that would indicate the work of God in some fashion. Starting with Genesis, beginning with Genesis, God created the world in 7 days. So it becomes a very significant number that's woven through the narrative of Scripture and the theme that God is presenting to us. It's a way of saying, this is my place, and this is going to be my work, and you do it my way. So that all is behind it. Now, obviously, the Syrian general does not get it. But understand, he's desperate. He's come to the place that he's been instructed, both by the king of the land and by this servant girl. And he comes there, and this is very crucial to this choice of significance. Right here it is. Verse 11. This is the whole crux of the matter. This is where we're going to spend some time. Now, Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." And he wants me, he doesn't say this, but basically, instead of that, he's wanting me to go down to the river and dunk myself 7 times. And he continues that theme. "Are not Abana," verse 12, "and the far, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" If I need a river, there's a couple back home that would be better candidates than this old muddy river. So he said, "Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Full stop. What? I mean, he's dying. What's he got to lose, right? He has a death sentence on him. Why not give it a try? Now, it's a 20-mile trip, basically, from Samaria to the closest place you could access the Jordan. It's going to take a little effort, but he's already come further than that to get to Samaria. So this has been a journey. The distance is not an issue. Ability is not an issue. Accessibility is not the issue. Clarity of the instructions is not the issue. But instead of that, he becomes furious. He leaves. He leaves. He just kind of loads up and says, we're hitting the road, guys. It says they went away. And he makes this statement. Now, it all kind of revolves around this statement buried in the middle of verse 11. Indeed, I said to myself. Indeed, I said to myself. You know where we get in trouble? In our choices, our moments of truth? Sometimes what we trip over is what we have said to ourselves. What we expect it to look like. What we assume it should be. That we've got it all worked out in our mind how God is going to work and bring all this to pass. And if I can just get him to do this, then all will be well. Have you lived long enough? Are you old enough that you have said some things to yourselves and God seems to want to go another way? He answers the prayer differently than you would have expected. Your hopes and dreams were all fixed and suddenly it didn't materialize. You had confidence in somebody and they let you down. You thought you had all the parts of the puzzle worked together and suddenly all the pieces fly apart. At that moment, we kind of do a full stop, right? And we say, what? What is this about? Lord, why? I had said to myself, I have thought about this. In my own mind, this is the way it's got to be. And Lord, you're kind of on the hook here. Lord, you've given me these great promises. And I'm expecting you, and I'm praying to you, and I'm trusting in you, and I'm doing everything I know to do. And suddenly, something different comes up. The question is this, and this is where Naaman is going to get and where we need to get. It is a choice of significance. Am I the significant person? Or is God the significant person in this equation? Is whatever he chooses the significant thing, or what I want the significant thing? Is what God thinks the significant thing, or what I think the significant thing? And somehow, God's calling him, and he calls us to make this little transaction to say, Lord, whatever you want, whatever you choose, however it's going to be, whatever the road is, I want what you want. Even if sometimes it might seem totally different than what we expect. Totally opposite of what we want. Maybe it doesn't even exactly feel good. But God knows, and he calls us to trust in him. Not blindly, but we trust in him based on the fact that we know his character. And we understand his ability. And his heart for us is never in question. The fact that God arranged for this guy who is outside of the realm of the one true God as far as his information base and his culture base and so forth, that he is now directed down to the God of Israel. It's part of God's grace that having him there. And God wants to teach him something here. God's going to do something spectacular. You'll see that in just a moment. It's one of your teaching. It's me who is significant. You're not getting healed because you come rolling into town with all this chariots and all this stuff. You're not the significant one because you can buy the services of any prophet you want because you got all this gold and silver and changes of clothing. Because you can get a letter from the king that you're up there somewhere. This is not happening because of you and your significance. What's going to happen is because I'm significant and I deserve to be worshipped and honored, listened to, appreciated, thanked, and obeyed. So it comes to this choice of significance. Verse 13. He had some good people around him, by the way. And his servants came to him and said, my father, hard stop. What? He wasn't their father. Why do they call him that? They're trying to appeal to him in a very gentle, respectful way. We need to talk about this. And we can understand your feelings, but Father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Great question. I mean, if you went, go out and defeat some city, go out and bring back some great treasure, go on some big quest, would you have done it? Yeah, I'd have done it. Grab your swords, boys, let's get after it. If he'd asked you to do some great thing, would you have done it? How much more then, he says to you, wash and be clean. Just humble yourself. So think of the humbling that takes place here. He's got to listen to a prophet that didn't even come out and say hi to him, didn't bow down, didn't, you know, do anything for him. He's in a land that he doesn't probably fully appreciate, at least at this point. He has to make the 20-mile journey down to the Jordan, even though it's a river of some suspect quality than the rivers he's used to. And maybe he plunged in with all of his medals on his chest, but I think he at least probably, in their day, especially for Jews who would immerse themselves, they would typically take off their outer garments and have their inner garment on when they would immerse themselves in a mikveh. So we'd assume he probably did that. But so he had to take off his medals, had to take off his armor, had to take off all of his accoutrements of his success, all the things that told you he was somebody. And he has to go down, step through the muddy bank and get in the water and walk in till it gets to his thighs, into his chest, into his neck, and finally under he goes. Twice. Three times. Four times. Five times. Six times. I think he paused before the seventh. I don't know. I'm just imagining. But I think it was the moment. There's it's like full stop here. What? Is this going to work or not? We're to the moment of truth. So he went down to dip seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, verse 14, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Not only is the leprosy gone, I mean, he got the full dermatological treatment. I mean, this is better than Revlon can do for you or anything else. This is better than Botox. This is better than cosmetic surgery. He goes in and he's like got the fountain of youth, man. He's got like kid skin again. All the wrinkles are gone. And there it is. How did that happen? It happened because he chose to honor the significance of God and to push aside his own significance. Now, let's get to something that maybe you can put a few thoughts together on. Here's what happens when we reject God's significance. This was him pre-dunking himself, all right? So when we reject God's significance, first of all, here's what we want. We want honor. We want to have some respect. We want to have some play in it. I think probably what probably got him the most, and frankly, friends, it sometimes it gets us the most, is surely I can contribute something to this. I want to come out of this looking good. Yeah, God gave me this great healing, but I got to do this. When God wants to strip it all down to, no, this is a gift of my grace, has nothing to do with you, your performance, how great you are, how successful you are, how special you are, how anything you are. And by the way, that's what keeps some people from coming to Christ. Because they just want to believe that I could add something to it. Surely with my own efforts, I can contribute something to it. I remember years ago, I was in a conversation, my older brother Jay and I were in a conversation with one of her relatives, and we were just trying to share what being saved was all about. Remember we talked about, you know, it's not of works, it's just believing in Jesus, and he says, yeah, I understand that, but a few works wouldn't hurt, would it? I remember at that moment just kind of being struck. He hadn't got it yet. Didn't understand it yet. I mean, good works might matter to you and I. Avoiding evil might matter to you and I, but that's not what ever saves anybody. It's only God's grace received through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. And sometimes I feel like, oh, how can it be that simple? How can it be that free? Surely I need to do something, or to keep it, I got to do something. Now, if you're truly saved, there's going to be some things we do, but it's out of love and honor and respect for what God has done for us. It's, we respond to his grace, not to his judgment, because that's already been taken away. If there's anyone here listening this morning, I would simply say to you, it's all of grace received through faith. And if you think you can add anything to it, or you have to add anything to it, or you have to subtract some things from your life before you can be saved, push that all aside. And just come and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible declares this, God's word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It works. If we could help you take that step of faith, we'd be glad to have a conversation with you. You can meet one of our pastors here after service, or we could get together at a time convenient for you. We'd love to have that conversation. Just let that need be known. for us as believers, you know, sometimes we want the honor. Sometimes we want the attention. I mean, he thought, well, surely he's gonna, I love this. Don't you go back to this verse. This, by the way, this sounds kind of up to date. Verse 11. He became furious and went away. He said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy and call the number on your screen. No, I'm sorry, I'll put that in. But it sounds kind of up to date. We want some big show, some big, you know, production, something that's dramatic. The prophet isn't even on the scene. Just go tell him to dunk himself. I'm not even coming out. There's no hand waving. There's no calling on the name of the Lord. There's no production. There's no music. There's no offering. You just do that. It was no attention on him. And then we also, oftentimes, we just want our way. I said to myself, it should be this way. And for something that you wanted in life, desired in life, expected in life, you know what? Now, sometimes things don't go the way they should because we've been just disobedient or we've been running from God or not respecting him or living in sin. Okay, so that's our fault if that's the case. But sometimes we're trying to do everything right and living a life of holiness and we're trying to live and grow in him, and sometimes life still kind of gets the apple cart upset. We need to come away and say, no, I want to not just reject his significance because I insert my own. It's called humility. God tells us that what the opposite of humility is pride. God tells us that God resists the proud. He pushes back on the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Those people who say, Lord, you're significant, I'm not. We need to come to the place that we understand that he's the creator and we are the creation. That's what makes him significant. He is the God who is sovereign and in control of all things. And ultimately, we control very little, and maybe practically we control next to nothing, and maybe nothing is the better word. The reality is, he's the significant one. That's why we honor him. That's why we love him. That's why we worship him. That's why we obey him. That's why we tell others about him. That's why we don't care what the world thinks about us. All we want to do is just please him. And sometimes the world doesn't think much of us because we're followers of Jesus. We talked about that in the last couple of weeks. Talked about it particularly last week. But we do what we do. But when we accept God's significance, here's what happens. Number one, we will find his will. We say, Lord, it's all about you. I'm just going to trust you. I don't know what's next. I don't know what's happened. I don't know what that was about. I don't know. I was just going through life and suddenly it was full stop. What was that? Lord, I'm just turning it over to you. You're the significant one. And as we do, we will find his will. Secondly, we will obey his word when we do that. When we realize I'm not in charge, I'm not the important one, it's all transferred to God. As we accept his place and his glory, we give it to him, we obey his word, he did, and then it allows us to allow his blessing in our lives. That's what happened. The leprosy's gone. He's restored younger appearing than he was before. He goes back and tries to give the gift to the prophet. He has none of it, don't want anything, don't want any of it, because he wanted, again, everybody to know this was a work of God, not something that could be bought and manipulated by the money of mankind. There's the rest of the story of Gehazi, the servant, and you got to read the rest of the story. I don't have time for it this morning, but it's right there available, and you can read it later. There's a tragedy at the end. This is a story of great reversals. Trouble, solution, trouble, solution, solution, trouble. Okay, so just sort of great reverses, full of full stops and whats. But for us, it comes down to this question. Is God in the place of significance in your heart? At this moment of worship, at this moment in this place, this sacred time, I hope we can say with certainty, or at least the Spirit of God will nudge us in that direction. Lord, it's all about you. Whatever you send my way, whatever you give, whatever you take it away. I love the phrase that comes from Job in the Old Testament. You talk about a guy that had full stops and whats all over the place. Here's the guy who says, Lord gives, Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. May we say that as well. And when you find yourself making yourself more significant than you are, think about this. I read this quote. I'll just end with this. This is a chilling one. It's a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, in the Bible, leprosy is a picture of sin. He goes back to Leviticus 13 to point that out. Yahzai, this guy's servant, became a leper because of deception and covetousness. Miriam became a leper because of criticism and envy, Numbers 12. King Uzziah became a leper because of pride, 2 Chronicles 26. Let me just read this. If God did this to people today, would you and I be a leper? The hidden sins of the spirit are indeed dangerous. How do we avoid it? Make the choice of significance and the significant party worthy to be praised, the Lord God Almighty.
Thank you for joining us for this time of worship and study brought to you by Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia. If you are in the Charleston area, we would love for you to worship with us in person. For service times and more information, visit our website, calvarywv.com. Until next time, may His blessing be yours.